with that challenge in mind. And also Spurgeon's words about not being cowardly. I'd want to encourage all of you here who aren't yet baptized, yet profess faith in Christ, to consider this morning in making that step of being baptized and in obedience to Christ, going through the waters and experiencing the joy of baptism and its testimony to others and to the church of your faith in Christ. And I want to encourage you in that, and I'd like you to speak to me or drop me an email afterwards if you're interested in the one that we hope to be having after Easter. Or if you want to earlier and you're that excited and desperate, great. We'll fill it up again and baptise again. That'd be great. It's lovely to share in Tamsin's baptism. It's been great getting to know Tamsin over the last year or so. And it's always a very profound moment seeing someone baptised. I always find it very moving. And as we chatted and did some baptism prep, Tamsin noted that just my general enthusiasm for baptism as a sign and as an encounter with God and as an act of obedience. And it is a profound moment in anyone's life that signifies a public reorientation of life, the whole of life, under the rule of God. And it speaks about you not being united with Christ and belonging to Christian community. And it also comes connected especially with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism has its roots in the ministry of John the Baptist, and in Luke chapter 3 we hear John the Baptist saying, "I baptize with water, but one more powerful than I will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." We as a family got a TV for Christmas this year. If you think that's very worldly and terrible, let me just say, for 17 years of marriage, we always had hand-me-downs from other people that only have half the picture on the screen. So I'm not so worldly as you might think. But it came with a 5-year guarantee, supposedly. But I'm still trying to work out where to find that in all the paperwork. Don't worry for me. It's from John Lewis, and I'm sure they'll sort it out. The point is, with the TV should come the package, the whole deal. And the Holy Spirit is part of the package of becoming a Christian. It's part and parcel of it. Paul doesn't ask when he says in Acts 19, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" He didn't say, "Have you prayed the sinner's prayer?" He didn't say, "Have you attended an Alpha course?" Or even, "Do you follow the Evangelical Alliance, confession of faith?" He asked the question, "Have you received the Spirit?" And that's the question I want to ask you all today. Have you received the Spirit? And maybe part of your response to that question would be asked back, well, on what basis do I receive? And how do I know when I have received? And we're going to touch on both those questions as we go through these accounts. For all the diversity of Christian experience and conversion, and if you listen to a whole variety of people's testimonies here this morning, the one common denominator should be the confession of faith in Christ and the experience of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul picks up in his introduction to Galatians when he says about them having all begun with the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? After beginning with the Spirit, are you trying to obtain your goal through human effort? And there must have been in his hearers a common understanding of what it meant to have received the Spirit upon conversion. Paul expects his hearers to know what he's talking about. And in faith, I likewise would say, I hope you know what I'm talking about. Jimmy Dunn, my favourite theologian, says this: "With differing degrees of emphasis, the gift of the Spirit is the one essential element and focal point in the event of becoming a Christian." I would have to agree that St. Paul could not conceive of a Christian without the Spirit. He can't conceive of such a thing. People in church may ask the question, well, can you be a Christian and not have the Spirit? Paul would always want to turn the back the other way and say, can you have the Spirit and not be a Christian? And the answer is no. You cannot have the Spirit and not be a Christian, because a Christian, the Spirit is the sign of coming to faith, of being born again. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 8, and all the Acts passages regarding Spirit and baptism are, oh, they're so diverse, which keeps us from getting too formulaic. But there's a story of the gospel coming to the Samaritans. And it says they believed in Christ, and they've even been baptized into his name. But the one thing they hadn't experienced was the Spirit. And so Peter goes and prays with them. Discipleship without the Spirit is self-evidently not possible. So last week we looked at the Pentecost account. This week in Acts chapter 10 we've got what we could call the Gentile Pentecost, the Spirit coming upon Gentile believers. And it follows the same pattern as we have in the Pentecost account in Acts chapter 2 and 3. Peter declares the message of Christ. He declares who Jesus is as the one who was crucified and the one that God raised from the dead. Peter describes Jesus as the one that God sent to Israel. So there's this focus on Israel, but he expands it with this universal dimension that Jesus is Lord of all in chapter 36. If he's Lord of all, then he's Lord not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. If he's Lord of all, he's not just Israel's Lord, he's Lord of all. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is not just for Israel, but for all. So the focus on verses 29 to 40 is on the death and resurrection of Jesus and the resulting forgiveness in verse 43. He who believes receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the same sermon as we get in Pentecost. But there's a difference in its conclusion. Whereas at Pentecost, people were baptized and then the pattern is the Spirit comes. Here, the Spirit comes before baptism. Luke's message here is about the Spirit being a gift for the Gentiles. The Spirit's coming not based around ethnicity, but for all who would believe. And I guess God works in this way, probably just to make so clear to Peter that actually this gift of the Spirit, this gift of salvation has come to the Jews. To the Gentiles. It comes after Peter has declared again the nature of Christ, who was crucified and raised again. And I want to say this morning that the Spirit comes after the word of Christ, the word about Christ, has been spoken. This is the pattern you get throughout Acts. The Spirit comes in response to the message of Christ. The message of Christ is inseparable from the ministry of the Spirit. And we will do ourselves a disservice if we start thinking of the Spirit in isolation. The Spirit could only come when Jesus is glorified and comes as people respond to the message of Christ. And Peter recognizes that God has accepted Cornelius. The Spirit is the sign of God's acceptance of you and of me, of believers. And then as God's accepted, baptism is a sign of the church's acceptance of Cornelius. In a sense, the Spirit is the sign of God saying yes. And baptism in this context is a sign of the church, this Jewish community of Christians saying, yeah, these guys, even the Gentiles, are in. The Spirit has come upon them. I can't stress enough, strongly enough, that the reception of the Spirit is linked to the response to the message of Christ. Acts 8, we got the whole story of Simon wanting to buy this gift. It can't be bought. It's God's free gift in response to the message of the crucified Christ. My second point from this passage is there is a point of reception. There is a receiving. We could say a beginning of the life of the Spirit. They were filled. And maybe here we can get some problems if we start thinking in terms of, you know, maybe sort of filling a glass up. And we might even sort of say prayers about more of the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit was, in a sense, something you have more of. To be full of the Spirit is like being full of joy. It is to let the Holy Spirit which indwells and fills to fill all of life. It's not, in a sense, more of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit filling more of you. Does that make sense? You can nod either way, up and down is yes, left and right is no. It is not having more of the Spirit so much, but the Spirit filling more of your life. They were full of the Spirit. This encounter with the Spirit of God filled their life. Carl Jung, one of my favourite psychologists, speaks about baptising all of our lives. And even as baptism is an act of immersion, of being overwhelmed, so baptism in the Spirit, the receiving the Spirit, when we say more, it's about actually, Lord, it's that openness that actually the whole of our lives are enveloped by the ministry of the Spirit. We are overwhelmed by His presence, that it shapes every corner of our lives. This is immersion of the Spirit. This is what it means to be filled. And so I'm not sort of advocating any sort of second blessing here. But I would say that we need to have this conscious encounter with the Spirit. That's Paul's expectations as part of Christian birth and ongoing Christian life. An encounter with God by His Spirit. How else can Paul ever say they were filled with the Spirit unless it was tangible and evidential and transformative? If we limit it to some hidden work, you have got no idea. But for Paul, it's evidential. I remember in my own Christian life, 1 year after coming to faith, having one of those sort of overwhelming moments of God's presence and of a filling with the Holy Spirit, when I felt overwhelmed by His presence, and it resulted in singing out in tongues and in praise, and just overwhelmed me. That's not to say I didn't have the Spirit before. And sometimes when we get in Acts, everything's condensed into sort of a short text, and they believed. Or they heard, they repented, they believed, they were baptized, and they were filled with the Spirit. But for us, often this, we can draw it out over many years sometimes, our spiritual journey. And maybe for us as younger Christians, I wasn't really told much about the Holy Spirit. So in some ways it's not surprising that actually some of those encounters, that awareness and openness, didn't come till later. But we need to know that there is a point of reception, a point of what we might say of pregnant awareness, that the Spirit is upon us and in us, and to be full of the Spirit. So there's a point of reception. And thirdly, it was tangible, and I've touched on this already. When Luke describes the Spirit, he's not just being theological by, you know, saying, well, yes, God was present with His people. He's present with us in Christ, so He must be present with us, indwelling us, tabernacling with us. It's not just a theological sort of argument he's going on. What he's doing is reflecting back on the acts of God in people's lives. He's reflecting practically on the way God works amongst them. This is a visible manifestation. Something has hit them. There's the old advert, and I know I've drawn it before. You know when you've been tangoed. There's those sort of orange hands which slap people in the face, which was banned because you shouldn't slap people in the face. It's quite dangerous, especially with large orange hands. But they knew something had happened. And the fact they knew something has happened reminds us that this is God's gift, God's outpouring. It's not a human work. It isn't whipped up emotion. It isn't getting into the zone. It is God's outpouring. The procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son into the lives of the believer. Not some man-made experience or some psychological event, but a sovereign act of God from God. And if receiving the Spirit is a mark of God's acceptance of us, a and God's gift to us in the light of our faith in Christ, then it would follow that something tangible must and should be evident. And I want to suggest to you that actually as we read through Acts, the sign of the Spirit's presence is often, not always, just before, as soon as you say it's always, A, you're boxing the way God works, and B, someone who doesn't fit it then starts being anxious about their salvation. It's often resulting in praise and inspired speech. When the Spirit comes, there's often an overflow from within that goes back to God, declaring praise and worship, and often gift of tongues, just speaking forth. Different commentators will discuss the nature of what that speaking in tongues was about, which thankfully I don't have to touch on, but you can ask someone else on the leadership team afterwards. Spurgeon said, "My timidity on his baptism was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I've never felt anything of that kind since." That's a Spurgeon. This was his experience on his baptism. Something floating away to be consumed by the fishes. Baptism, he says, loosed my tongue, and from that day on it has never been quiet. No, I don't want to say something I was going to say. Okay, I'm going to move on. You can ask me afterwards. Just about people who don't stop talking. Baptism loosed his tongue. There was an overflow, an outpouring. And here we have in this Acts account, speaking in tongues and praising God. Recently I've spoken on worship here at Alma, and the lack of New Testament references to singing. But where you do predominantly find singing, it's virtually always in connection with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of being filled with the Holy Spirit, of not being drunk on wine, but being filled with the Spirit. And whenever the Spirit comes and acts, generally we see this overflow which ends up in worship and praise. Maybe when we think about the movements that happen within service, when we think about worship maybe invoking the Spirit, I think it's an unhelpful idea, but and then the Spirit comes and then we hear the word. But in Acts, we tend to get this pattern of hearing the word, receiving the Spirit, and resulting in worship. And I did think as I wrote that down, well, maybe we should start with a sermon. Have a time of openness before God and then let go with worship at the end. Now, there's other parts of that discussion. But there certainly is a point that actually the Word of God, which promotes the experience of God, should result in the worship of our hearts and of our lives. But it's not just about praise, and we could go through a whole sort of range of, you know, references in Paul's writings about what this shared experience of God's Spirit is, this fellowship of the Spirit. When Paul speaks about the overflow of love into our hearts, or the Abba Father cry. And this is what marks us as we recognise it's the work of the Spirit in us. An encounter with the love of God that washes us clean, as it says in Titus, and makes us know our sonship. The two words that Paul uses to describe the Christian experience, two words that Paul uses most, are grace and spirit. And they both have grace and gift have roots in the same sort of word. Grace and spirit. Ours is an encounter of God's grace and forgiveness, and ours is an encounter with God's Spirit. This is what Paul marks out as true Christian experience. An experience of the Spirit is transformative. We think about the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So hopefully I've answered the question, on what basis do I receive? And the basis on which we receive the Spirit is a response to the message of the crucified Christ, his death and resurrection, through which we receive forgiveness of sins. That's the basis on which we receive. How do I know what I've received? I want to suggest to you it's with the overflow of praise and the charismatic life. That is the life, that's got nothing to do with waving your hands, by the way. That is the life that's filled and gifted and equipped by the Spirit and comes from the Spirit. So we come back to the question for us this morning: did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And I flick over to this second little account in Acts chapter 19 in conclusion. Here we have some who appear to be disciples. Probably, in verse 2, probably they were disciples of John, most likely. But potentially also they would have called, they could call themselves disciples of Jesus. Because John's chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 speak about Jesus' disciples also baptizing. This whole Baptist movement that Spurgeon so wonderfully spoke about was the whole arrival of the kingdom. And both John and Jesus' groups both baptized for repentance. And maybe they might have been, you know, at that stage and have missed out on understanding the extent of or what the passion of Christ would mean. So for Paul, the test of the reception is the test for them, whether they are truly disciples, is did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit? Maybe for some of us who are older Christians, the question would be, well, having started the Spirit with the Spirit, are you still going on with the Spirit? But for these young, I guess, these early Christians, these new Christians, or these disciples, the question is, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they said, I don't know about the Holy Spirit. So Paul thinks, okay, got a problem here. They're only halfway through the process. Well, what baptism did you receive? Again, he's presuming that if they call themselves disciples, they're baptized as well. And they say, well, John's baptism for repentance. And then we get Paul coming back, okay, well, I need to tell you about the one that John was pointing to, the one who would follow after, the one who was Jesus, who was Lord. And again, when he speaks about the Lord Jesus rather than just Jesus Christ, he speaks about the authority, a higher authority than John's authority, by which they were to come under. They were only halfway there, and the gift was for them. And it speaks about Paul them being baptized into the name of the Lord, and Paul placing his hands on them, and they received the Spirit, and it issued again in praise, in tongues, and in prophecy. Paul is like a spiritual midwife there, taking them through to new birth. He's helped them on the way. Now, sometimes we read about the Spirit falling under God's sovereignty, and other times it happens through the ministry of another person who mediates, maybe by the laying on of hands. But either way, the Spirit comes freely as God's gift to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's from God. It's never from Peter, never from Paul. It's always from God. We can never demand. We can only be open to receive as we respond to Christ. So where does that leave us this morning? We've seen how first-generation Christians recognize the experience of God. But what about us? Firstly, I want to suggest that we should not so much be hungry for the Spirit, but responsive to the Word. Responsive to the gospel of Christ. For it is in this context that the Spirit is given. That benediction, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God are central to our standing. And actually the Spirit, the fellowship in the Spirit, is in a sense what binds us together as Christians with a common experience of the presence of God. But at the heart of it, and the focal point, is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And it is that which we want to be responsive to and open to God to minister to us by his Spirit as we look to Christ. Secondly, if you have the Spirit, then you are a Christian this morning. And you may need to be challenged again to be full again, that the joy of your salvation may be restored. You may want to think this morning about what it means to keep in step with the Spirit and not to neglect the gift that you've been given. If you're not yet a Christian, then I want to encourage you, plead with you to repent and put your faith and trust in the name of Jesus Christ, because there is no other name by which you will be saved. And this gift of God's Holy Spirit will be yours also. There is no gift of Spirit without trust in Christ. Maybe some are fearful that it's all a bit much. Again, I want to say there is no discipleship without the Spirit. He is part of the package deal. And in fact, it doesn't work without him. So this day, may you be open to God, and may we be open to God to visit us with his salvation and with his Spirit to shape us and our lives. And as we've thought about being baptized into the life that we call Christian, may we also be baptized into the life of the Spirit, which makes the life of Christ real to us, which seals us with God's love and assures us of our sonship and bears fruit in our lives that we might become like Christ. Let's pray.